Well, thank you, Simon. We're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 1 to 20 this morning. I shan't read that whole passage, but just the opening couple of verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're going to start a new series this morning, which I'm probably going to entitle An Evening with Jesus. It depends how far it goes. It might be a couple of days with Jesus. But I'm not feeling too guilty about dropping right into the middle of John's Gospel, because this really marks the beginning of the second part of the book. You can divide John's Gospel into four parts. There is the prologue, chapter 1, which shows us who Jesus is, which states what Jesus is. Then there's book 1, the book of signs, chapter 2 to chapter 12, which shows that Jesus is who he says he is as he does these seven signs. Then you come to book 2, which is the book of glory, chapter 13 to chapter 20, that focus on just 4 days in Jesus's life in which he does exactly what he came to do. And then you've got an epilogue, chapter 21. So we're jumping in at the beginning of the book of glory. And Jesus's glory will be mentioned time and time again in this section. And yet, stunningly, it's glory through humility. And it's Jesus in his humility that we meet at the entrance to the beginning of this second book in John. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Humility. Most of us would love to be considered to be humble people. We find its antithesis, pride, to be something hateful. And yet, we're kind of scared of humility too, because it involves cost and loss, being emptied, going lowest, coming last. It's probably quite alien to most of the cultures that we work in, maybe sadly even in the area that I work in. We want to make a name for ourselves. We have to battle with other people for prominence. And then the perks of our success are proudly driven or worn or lived in. And yet still, we'd love to be considered to be humble people. We'd settle, wouldn't we, for just enough humility so that people thought we were really great. And there, of course, is the problem. Our idea of humility can just be an extension of our pride. It really is a complicated thing. Where can we go to learn humility? I don't find courses on it. Humility in 28 days or your money back. There aren't magazines called Practical Humility or Humility for Beginners or Advanced Humility in the magazine racks at Tesco. But perhaps spending an evening with Jesus might be a really good place to start. But as we enter the upper room and we meet Jesus and his disciples here, the first thing that we're struck by is a complete absence of humility. John leaves it to Luke to give you the plain narrative of what's just happened. However, I think you can work out from the picture that John's painting that something is terribly wrong. I think the atmosphere as we join this meal is sullen and heavy, and there's a boiling resentment amongst the 12. Luke connects this meal with a very ugly event in the disciples' lives. If you look at Luke 22, verse 24, a dispute also arose amongst them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So here is Jesus, the evening before his crucifixion, just hours from the cross, and the disciples are holding their own X Factor competition and pushing forward their own credentials and probably running one another down as to decide who will be crowned Disciple of the Year, or at the end will be MVD, Most Valuable Disciple. Now, John shows us the aftermath of all of this, and if you look at verse 4, you can work out what has happened. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and it goes on. What's happened is that the meal is already in full progress, and yet not one of the 12 disciples had seen fit to attend to the very first thing that should have taken place before they'd arrived, or when they'd arrived, to wash the feet of the other guests should have already happened. preachers used to have to go to great lengths to explain why this was so necessary. But I think things in our culture have come full circle. We're the flip-flop generation, aren't we? And we can picture, we can imagine what it would have been like to have been wearing the first century equivalent of flip-flops, not on pavements and nice roads, but on dusty, muddy, stony, thorny paths. There, flip-flop foot would be an awful lot worse than ours. And so it was the task of the lowest servant, the lowest slave in the house, to greet the visitors with a bowl and a towel and get down on their knees and wash away the filth and the grime and anoint the cuts and press out the bruises on people's feet. But when you've just been at each other's throats as to who is the greatest, you're not going to take the lowest position, are you? And wash the feet of your rivals. Well, anyway, if you'd done that, if you'd have stood at the door till everyone else had gone in washing their feet, you would have missed out on the opportunity of getting the best seats in the house next to Jesus. Well, you can picture it, can't you? You can feel the resentment and the coldness toward each other. It's easy in many ways to judge them. But the Bible does something much better. The writers of Scripture haven't rewritten history so to make themselves look like heroes. They've shown themselves to us to be the complete failures that they were, and that is a grace called humility. And all the glory only ever goes to Jesus. But it allows us, instead of judging them, to identify with them. And if these proud hearts could somehow be profoundly changed and made more and more like Jesus, then there's hope for us, isn't there? And this happened because they were with Jesus. They looked to Jesus and believed Jesus, and we're going to spend this time with Jesus. So secondly, let's look at humility in action. John doesn't just dive straight into the narrative of Jesus washing the disciples' feet with his usual deliberation and care. He wants to remind you who Jesus is and why he's doing this. So look again at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. His hour had now come, the greatest hour in history. And Jesus is so aware of who he is. It's a bit like the prologue, except this isn't the narrator's words about Jesus. It's Jesus' own thoughts, knowing that he has come from God and is going back to God, knowing all things have been put into his hands. He's returning from whence he came to the Father as the one who now has all things given into his hands. These hands now hold the kingdoms of this world. They hold the reins of history. They hold the scepter of Psalm 2 that can one day pick up that scepter and break the nations like a potter's vessel. What are these hands that now hold everything going to do here? Well, they're going to pick up a bowl and wash the feet of a bunch of proud, moody disciples. Why? Well, verse 1 tells you it's because he loves them more than they could ever imagine. If they'd known that, their hearts would have been melted, wouldn't they? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I suppose it would be fair to say that when we read all things have been given into his hands, it doesn't just mean all authority and power over the kingdoms of this world and in heaven, but also he's had put into his hands responsibility for the church. They're entirely in his hands. What a great place to be when he loves us, and he loves us to the end. And he calls us his own who are in the world. That will be a theme that we'll see throughout the farewell discourse. They are his own because the Father has given them to him. They are a gift from the Father. a family that he promised to his son that would be able to share the love and joy and fellowship of the Godhead itself. It's a family that he lost to Satan, that became his enemies, that was cursed with death because of its sin. But it's the family that he came to find and to save. And he loved them. And loved them, John says, to the end. What an expression that is. The end is the point beyond which you can't go. He loves completely. It's an unbreakable love, a love that will take him through the darkness of this night and through the desolation of the next day, into death, but then through death and forever. And why does he love people like us to the end? Is it because he's seen something so lovely in us, so valuable in us? Well, it's not because he's seen something so lovely in us. Again, look at the words. John says he's loved his own who were in the world. And when John uses the word world, it's not usually or hardly ever a location. It's not planet Earth. It's a kingdom. It's Satan's kingdom of people in open, defiant rebellion against him. People like these disciples had been, and like you and I were. And he loved us to the end. And he shows that love in a sort of parable here as he washes his disciples' feet. We think that probably John's gospel is one of the last New Testament documents to be given to the church. Maybe written around 80 AD, toward the end of John's life. And if that's the case, then it's nearly 50 years after the events of chapter 13, and yet every tiny detail seems to have been etched on John's memory over half a century. He writes in freeze frames, doesn't he? Knowing everything had been given into his hands, and knowing that he's come from God and that he's going to God, he arose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, he tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then we'll just jump over the next bit. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place. John just remembers every detail here. The one who is God, who owns everything, is the one who lays aside his garments, takes off his garments, and takes the lowest place in the room. And then he's the one who puts them back on again and resumes his place at the head of the table, the place of honour. What does that remind you of? From those heights to the depth, back to the heights. It reminds me of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where, of course, again, Paul is teaching us humility by showing us the gospel. But if you want, you can almost line up every detail of what Paul says in Philippians 2 with everything that John says here in John 13. Look at it for a moment. Philippians 2 verse 3. Do nothing, Paul says, out of rivalry or conceit. There's a nod to the disciples at the beginning of the chapter. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in very form God, the head of all things, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He'd come from the Father, but made himself nothing. John says, shrugged off his outer garments. Taking the form of a servant, Paul says, John says, wrapping a towel around him, and being found in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And John, in the picture, saw Jesus kneeling in the lowest position as the lowest slave and washing their feet. But then it goes on. Paul says, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And John says, after he'd done this, he put his garments back on again and he resumed his place at the head of the table. And between the picture that Jesus is giving us in John 13 and the explanation that Paul is giving us in Philippians 2 comes the cross of John 19, where it's all worked out. Where the hour he'd come for, why he'd come from the Father, and now was to return to the Father, where it all unfolded. And those hands that had made all things and held all things, hands that had flung stars into space, were surrendered to cruel nails. When he offered his own life and showed that love to the end, to the uttermost, for our sins, that we might be washed spotlessly clean and enter into the love and the security and peace of the gospel. Isn't it here, looking at Jesus, coming to understand and to accept that the Son of God loved me so much and valued me so much and counted my life of more value than his own, that pride is just driven out and humility hopefully cascades into our hearts? And you sing the words of the old hymn writer who said, alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. My God, why would you shed your blood so pure and undefiled to make a sinful one like me your chosen, precious child? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. And you look at the Saviour, the Son of God, doing this for you, and remain a proud, defiant person. But finally, there's the humility that Jesus asks for. We've left Peter out of this so far. You can never leave him out for too long. We've got to come back to him now. And let's learn yet another couple of lessons of how not to do things from Peter. Peter, as he's washing the disciples' feet, finally gets to Peter. Peter's horrified at the thought of Jesus washing his feet. And there's an outright refusal. Not now, he says, nor ever will you wash my feet. Peter says this because he absolutely adores Jesus. He would do anything for Jesus apart from listen to him and submit to him. And he has to realize that Peter is not Jesus's savior and protector. He is so weak and so helpless and so sinful that he needs Jesus to stoop down to the deepest depths in order to save him and to wash him clean. And Jesus says in verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. The power of that statement can get overlooked because of Peter's exuberance as he jumps on to his next suggestion. But let's just hit the pause button for a second. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. When do we need to be washed by someone else? It's when we can't wash ourselves. When we were babies, someone else had to wash us clean. Maybe we get to be so old, so infirm and helpless that we can't wash ourselves, and that's humbling. It's humiliating. I can't get myself clean, and some kind person has to come and wash me instead. But Jesus is saying, this is us spiritually. And unless we see how dirty we are and how helpless we are, and we let not some kind carer, but the very King of Glory, the Son of God, who died for us on a cursed cross, come to us to wash us clean, we can have no share in Jesus's family. pride has to be smashed here. We have to realise that our efforts are futile. But our Lord Jesus comes in all of his grace and his glory and his gentleness and says, but I can wash you clean. He's saying that to you today. I hope you're not like Peter saying, no, never will you wash me. It's what God wants from you. He wants that humility which is able to accept that you need someone to save you. He says in Isaiah chapter 66, the one that I look for, the one that my eye rests on in favour, is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles before my word. Not who has an answer like Peter, but who accepts what Jesus is saying to us. And humbly he asks for the repentance. And humbleness is asking for that repentance, coming in faith, accepting that he alone can cleanse us. But then Peter almost destroys the picture. It's so perfect up to that point. Then he comes with his, well, okay then, but not just my feet, my head as well, and my hands. He's still telling Jesus what he's allowed to do. But with great brilliance, Jesus outsmarts Peter and simply develops the parable and adds new depth to it and a slightly different meaning and says, verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Look, Peter, he says, you've already believed in me and called me Christ and Lord. You don't understand what I've just done for you. You don't understand what I'm going to do for you yet, but afterwards you will. But you're already clean. You don't need another bath today. But you still need me to come and to wash your feet. Because day by day, they get dirty and soiled as you trample through this world. As you wade through those puddles of pride and bitterness that you'd come into the room fighting with your brothers about. You still need to pray, as I taught you, forgive us our trespasses every day. And whilst you walk through this dark and sinful world, though you're a child of God, you'll always be a repenter. You'll always be dependent on God's amazing grace. And that teaches us to be humble and honest about ourselves and open before God. And come to him and say, I've waded through the muck of bitterness and envy and resentment and pride and selfishness. I've stood up to my ankles in the mire of lust. I've doubted you and grumbled against you. I've ignored your word and neglected my fellowship with you. Would the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God stoop and wash these feet? Well, yes, he will. If we can get beyond being so blind that we don't think our sin matters, or so stupid that we think we can simply stamp it off or ignore it or wash it away ourselves. And if we'll come in humility to Jesus this morning and say, yes, Father, Lord Jesus, through another week, I failed you and I've fallen, but you can wash me clean. And he can. And he says, let me wash those feet. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't this wonderful? Humbling and yet glorious. There's another part to the picture, but we'll leave that till next week. But for now, at the beginning of our evening with Jesus, as we come in, maybe it's for the first time that you look to Jesus and he says, welcome. Let me wash you. Let me wash away all your sin from all your life. And you come in and have a share with my family in my fellowship. Or maybe we come in as Christians for the umpteenth time. And Jesus says, welcome. You need your feet cleaned again. Let me wash those feet. And then we can share fellowship together. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we
bless you and we praise you for Jesus. We thank you that he was prepared to lay aside his majesty, to lay aside his glory, to be counted as nothing, to take the lowest position, to be the slave of all. We thank you that he did this because he loved us and he loved us to the end. And we praise you that because of the cross, because of his obedience and his success and victory there, you've lifted him up to the highest place of all, to seat him at your right hand, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that from that throne you don't hurl us away. You tell us to come still and to be cleansed. So we do, whether it's for the first time or for the millionth time in our lives, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you and cleansing with you. And we bless you. Amen.